All right, we're going to begin with a word of prayer this fine evening, and then we'll do some hymns under Brother Vincent's direction. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it's our prayer tonight that you will give us the desires of our heart. That is, that you will put those very desires in our heart, and that they would be desires for good things, for desires like righteousness and peace and love and ministry service for you. Tonight, help us to learn your word. Help us to sing your praise. Help us to be rightly adjusted to your spirit. We pray for those that are still on their way this evening that you bring them in safely. We ask that you will guide Brother Vincent as he leads us in the songs tonight. Thank you for his ministry in this. And we pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Okay, Brother Vincent, I'm going to have you come right away here.
Okay. How you doing, Johnny? All right. We're going to be starting today with song number 344. The song is Satisfied. And Pastor was making references to this song in his message this morning. And he was just explaining to me again that verse 1, all my life long I had panted for a draught from some cool spring, and comparing this to the way the Jews were panting for righteousness and missing it because they missed the Messiah the first time around. Okay, Mrs. Postiff.
My life long I had panted for a draught from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved.
Pardon me. I forgot to mention that I have picked out three songs, and so when we get to I have picked out numbers 1, 2, and 4. So when we get to the third, I want people to start thinking, okay, there's a favorite we haven't done in a long time or or something. So excuse me, please. Our next song, we're going to flip way over to song 342. It's Only a Sinner. One of the important points that Pastor mentioned in his sermon this morning was that there is, I think you put it, a level playing field. And what is it that separates a person who's saved from a person who's not saved beforehand? I want to take a quick look at verse 3. No merit had I. This is no special standing. Excuse me, please. There we go. Much better. All right, then. Let's sing this out. Just in case there's somebody behind that wall over there is out walking his dog. Let's make sure they can hear the music. Okay. Let's go. Mrs. Postiff?
Not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. I was foolish and sin ruled my heart, causing my footsteps from God to depart. Jesus hath found me, happy my case. I now am a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Tears unavailing, no merit had I. Mercy had saved me, or else I must die. Sin had alarmed me, fearing God's face. But now I'm a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it, would I embrace? I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner, saved by grace. This is my story, to God be the glory. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace.
Excuse me, please. Okay, I'm waiting to see hands, and if I don't see any hands, I'm going to... Whoa, ho, ho, ho. Carter just barely beat out Johnny for... All right, Carter, you have a good one for us? Pardon me? 129? At the cross. We've done that one a number of times, haven't we? We can certainly do the... ball rewind. We can certainly do that again. Mrs. Postiff, as soon as you're ready.
cross and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Carter, I should have asked you first. Why? Why did you choose that song in particular? Is that special? I'm sorry?
Because you like it.
Okay, all right. I don't suppose anybody ever picks one that they don't, but that's fair enough. I was just thinking that certainly, how old are you, Carter?
10.
You're something of a prodigy here. I don't think most 10-year-olds would choose a song like this one. That's very good. All right, then. By the way, did anybody in the chorus, you see the part in parentheses, rolled away again? Did anybody else sing that little shadow thing? David did. Oh, good. Another prodigy. Because I almost never even notice those. I don't know what you're supposed to do. Are you supposed to sing it lower or something? But but anyway, maybe if we had more people in here. The last one we're going to do tonight, for which I want everybody to stand, will be song number 204. 204, I guess, is more technically correct. It is the song Christ Returneth. And the reason I'm choosing this is because the sermon, we're talking about the remnant that God chooses for himself. Remember, he said that I have kept for myself 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And this talks in more starkly than many other songs about we have here, to receive from the world his own. These are God's own people, his chosen, his elect. And we're going to sing about that, number 204. Everybody, please stand. And this one, it's really easy to get nice and loud, so everyone do it, please.
It may be at morn when the day is awaking, when when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. O Lord Jesus, how long ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen. It may be at midday, it may be at twilight, it may be perchance that the blackness of midnight will burst into light in the blaze of his glory when Jesus receives his own. O Lord Jesus, how long ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen. While hosts cry Hosanna from heaven descending, with glorified saints and the angels attending, with grace on his brow, like a halo of glory, will Jesus receive his own. O Lord Jesus, how long, ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen. O joy, O delight, should we go without dying, no sickness, no sadness, no dread, and no crying, caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own. O Lord Jesus, how long ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen.
Very good. Everybody have a seat. Thank you. Thank you, Mrs. Postiff.
Okay. Try with new batteries and it's still staticky, isn't it? Can you hear the static? Yeah, new batteries. I don't know, maybe these batteries are not as good as they were when they were first purchased. But this evening I understand that Mrs. Widgeon is going to share a special music number with us, so I'm going to have her come and do that just now. Sorry, Naomi. I have you going back and forth there.
Of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bow down with care God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away, and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men here who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean feel, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song.
Thank you, Betty and Naomi, for that ministry and music. Our young fellows are going to go out for a little Christian book time. And we are going to study, Lord willing, Zechariah, if you take your Bibles and turn there this evening. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. Before we start in chapter 1, I'll just continue on with our Sunday evening reading. We've been reading in Zechariah chapter 7 and chapter 8. It'll take us a couple of minutes to get through these. Time well spent reading the Word of God. Chapter 7. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Kislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, "Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that, just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with the whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. In chapter 8. Again the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, If it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in, for I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, Just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath, for all these things I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Peoples shall yet come. Inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will also go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, Let us go with you. For we have heard that God is with you. May God bless that reading of His Word to your hearts this evening. We begin our study in Zechariah after last time looking at the introductory material and outline of the book. Tonight by looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The title of the message tonight is Repent, with an exclamation mark after it. And the truth that I have gleaned from this passage, among others, the Bible calls people to turn from the Lord to the Lord from evil. The Bible calls people to turn to the Lord from evil. And so we get right into chapter 1, verse number 1, where it says, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, The Lord has been very angry with your fathers." We'll pause right there and just look at the background of this book again in a couple of different from a couple of different angles than we did last time. First of all, the political situation. We'll see the prophetic situation and as well as Zechariah's situation personally. So as far as the political situation is concerned, the king here is King Darius. Now, where did he come from? Well, let me back up a couple of generations to Cyrus the Great. Cyrus reigned from about 560 to 530 B.C. In 538, these historical records and the scriptures agree that he freed the Israelite captives from their bondage. Remember, they had been taken captive by Babylon before that, starting in 605 B.C., and about 50,000 of them returned, according to Ezra chapter 2, verse number 64. There were around 43,000 Israelites, 6,000 to 7,000 of their servants or slaves, and then all of their goods and animals came back to the land. The returned exiles started to work on the temple, but that effort petered out and had to be pushed on by the prophet Haggai, 520 B.C., so that would be about 16 years, 17 plus or minus from the time they came back and started rebuilding the temple. So they began to build, then there was a lull, 16, 17 years, somewhere in there, and Haggai came on the scene, and you remember from Haggai that he rebuked the people for dwelling in their paneled houses, and the temple of God was lying in ruins. And so he said, "Consider your ways. You have sown much and you bring in little. You've earned money to put it in a bag with holes. You keep trying to get ahead and you get farther behind because you're ignoring the things of God in your place." Now, Cyrus is an interesting character because he's mentioned by name a couple hundred years before, at least 100 years before he came on the scene, by the Bible in Isaiah chapter 44. Let me share with you a couple of verses from there. God writes through Isaiah the prophet that he says, "I am your Redeemer and he who formed you from the womb." This is Isaiah 44:24. "I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" So here you have a prediction in Isaiah ahead of time of the king named Cyrus, who would say to Jerusalem and to the temple, "You're going to be built again." And that's indeed what Cyrus did. Now, chapter 45 of Isaiah, just the next verse. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect. You see those themes coming through that we studied earlier today? I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God specifically says, I'm going to call you by, I do call you by name, Cyrus. I'm going to subdue nations before you, and you are going to be a great king, and you're going to do these things for my people, for Jerusalem, and for the temple and the people of Israel. Notice that he's called the Lord's anointed. Another word for anointed is Messiah. He's called the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah, whose right hand I have held. So he is the servant, the shepherd, God uses at that particular time in history to help his people. Now, Cyrus is mentioned also in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 6, chapter 10, many times in the book of Ezra, and also in 2 Chronicles 36, 22 to 23. And for sake of time, I'll just take that 2 Chronicles 1 and read that for us. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse number 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heavens has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him. And let him go up. So this is an amazing thing that God showed favor to the people of Israel by this man. Now, secular history calls his empire the Achaemenid Empire. I don't know if I've pronounced that properly, but they'll forgive me now. A-C-H-A-E-M-E-N-I-D. Achaemenid Empire, under his rule, extended approximately from Turkey, Israel, and Georgia, and Arabia in the west, to, in the east, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, and the Indus River, Pakistan, and Oman in the east. Persia became the largest world empire that was known at that time in the world. So he really was a great king, Cyrus the Great. His follower here, Cambyses II, reigned for 8 years, from 530 to 522. He conquered Egypt, but later he committed suicide, history tells us. Or there's some question about that, actually, whether he did that or somebody else did him in. Then there is Darius I, who, as I recall, was Cambyses' kind of sword bearer or armor bearer. Right-hand man in that sense. He reigned from 521 to 486, so he had quite a longer reign, and he ascended the throne after quelling a revolution. And it's this Darius I that we read about in Zechariah chapter 1, where he started prophesying, through perhaps chapter 8. Later prophecies of Zechariah probably came during the reign of Xerxes, which corresponds to the time of the book of Esther. And that's the next king on my list. I have the fourth one here, just to set your mind in the context of history. Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, reigned from 486 to 464. So what does that make? 22 years, I guess. He was the king in the book of Esther. And Esther covers the middle 10 years of his reign. Not exactly the middle, but 483 to 473. So along in there, we have Zechariah. And remember, Zechariah was also contemporary of Haggai. They prophesied, at least at the beginning of their ministry, about at the same time. So Haggai's prophetic work started actually 2 months before Zechariah's and ended in 518 B.C., but Zechariah was not yet finished with his. He was going to continue on into the 400s B.C., Haggai rebuked the people for being lazy about building the house of God. Zechariah urged them to repent and promised future blessing to the people of Israel. And Zechariah brings into focus the teaching of the Messiah coming to bless Israel. Obviously, as we mentioned last time, the book has a lot of prophetic, or maybe we could say better, apocalyptic visionary material. And there are still parts that are, hard to understand for us. And there are some parts that are very direct and straightforward. And we'll run through those here in our series of study in the book. The Jewish kingdom hope to which John the Baptist came and said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent, that hope is largely informed by the book of Zechariah. Other passages too, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and other of the minor prophets, the latter prophets instead of the earlier or longer prophets. But largely the people of Israel were expecting a kingdom according to the promises of Zechariah, especially in chapters 9 to 14. Now Zechariah himself was, it says, he was a prophet, but it tells us that if we look in Nehemiah chapter 12, he was also a priest. His grandfather, Iddo, was a priest. And so we have here, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, a priest who is also a prophet. Well, not the most common thing. Now, we could recall other situations where a man in the Bible wore more than one hat, if I could say it that way. David wore what hats? Prophet, priest, king. Which ones? Well, he was a king and he was a prophet as well. He wasn't a priest because he was not of the tribe of Levi, right? So he couldn't be a priest. Now, what about Moses? What hats did he wear? Well, he was a Levite, wasn't he? And he was certainly a prophet, because the Lord is going to raise up a prophet like unto me. And you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone that was more king-like than Moses. Although he wasn't a king, but he did rule the people and was their leader. So he held those three hats in effect. Other times in Old Testament history, you had guys who, like Uzziah, tried to usurp to himself priestly prerogative, and he found out the hard way that's not permitted. So there was actually a separation of, for the most part, a separation of religion and state, in a sense, wasn't there, in that regard. So keep their hands out of things they weren't supposed to be in, lest they turn into lepers, I guess, in his case, is what happened. So obviously, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is prophet and priest and king as well. So kind of answers to the type of Moses, if you will. He is greater Moses, greater David, and greater king than all of them. The scriptures tell us the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Berechiah is not well known in the scripture. It appears that he may have died young and Iddo, his grandfather, raised him. But that's somewhat speculation. Now, the word of the Lord coming to him could happen in various ways. And this is kind of, it's strange, frankly, from our experience. We can't say like this. Well, last night the word of the Lord came to me and I got a vision or a revelation and I want to tell you about it today. That's not what happens. What happens for us today is, If we saw anything in our mind's eye when we were sleeping, it was the text that hopefully we were studying diligently throughout the previous days and had memorized, and the words were popping off the page in our mind. But there was no voice from heaven for us, as there may have been for Zechariah, or vision. The vision could be in the night or it could be in the daytime. A dream would be at night. We're not sure exactly how all that worked in the prophet's mind to receive the message from the Lord, but it did happen, and he put it down on the page for us. It could be direct speech, simple as that. At key points, God was pleased to reveal himself and his message when it was critically needed. Now, what is the message from the Lord? Verses 2 and 3. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Okay? That's an interesting way to open a letter. God is angry with you. With your fathers, actually. And therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Well, there's a lot of repetition there with the Adonai Sevaot. That's the Lord Adonai of hosts, Sevaot. But it's clear that these are words coming from God. So here's the message. God's been angry with your fathers. Now, it doesn't sound very American Christian to talk to people and tell them that God's angry with you. Right? God's wrath, God's anger. Psalm 7:11 shows that God is angry with the wicked. He's upset with wickedness. God does display His wrath. You know, His wrath is displayed in the gospel. It says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Jesus Himself drove out the money changers and merchants in the temple, and I don't think that He was, you know, he about it. He wasn't happy. He was angry with them misusing the house of prayer for all nations. So God does get upset when it comes to sin and rebellion. And may I say, if we have a proper fear of God, we don't want God to be upset about our conduct. He says, return to me in verse number 3, and I will return to you. This means to repent of your evil ways and turn back to God. Especially idolatry was really endemic amongst the people, and all manner of other kinds of sin. They were to turn away from that. He says, do that and I will return to you. So return to me and I will return to you. Of course, that's actually the same word, return, return. It's like repent. But God doesn't repent of sin. He doesn't have any sin to repent from. But He can graciously change His course of action. As far as rejecting His people, say, look, I've pushed you away to the nations, now I'm going to bring you back. I was punishing you, but now I'm going to treat you with care and compassion. When I say those words, return, and I will return to you. What New Testament passage does that remind you of? Return to me, and I will return to you. Any passage that you can think of? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Or nigh, if you like that translation of it. Draw near to God. That's in James chapter 4. Let's just look at that briefly. There's a debate about this text of Scripture. I'm not going to fully address it this evening, but I give it to you for your thought that some have said this is about believers drawing near to God. Others say James is talking to unbelievers in the audience of his epistle and telling them to repent and to return to God. James chapter 4, verse number 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Certainly good instructions for anyone, believer or not. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. That's where it gets sticky for the interpretation that these are for believers. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Some of these strong passages in the New Testament that talk in terms like that make you wonder sometimes just who is He speaking to. Sounds like that, though, in Zechariah. Return to me, and I will return to you. Now, he goes on and compares and contrasts to the previous generation. Look with me in verse number 4. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. What he's saying is, I gave the same message to the prophets before. They preached to your fathers, previous generations, to turn from their evil ways and evil deeds, but they did not hear or heed me, says the Lord. Don't be stiff-necked like your fathers were in their response to my revelation. They heard the message, the same message. Turn now from your evil ways, but they did not listen. So God says, look at what happened to your fathers. Just look. Your fathers, verse 5, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So look what happened to them. They were deported. Many are dead. God's words overtook them. They thought that they could escape the certain consequences of their sin. Some of them even, very shocking language, said in Isaiah, they made a covenant with death. Death is not going to get us. Nonsense. Look at what happened to them. Deported, dead, God's words destroyed them, and they thought they could escape. Not the case. So God appeals to them and says, look, somebody said this very helpfully to me before. Experience is a great teacher, especially if it's someone else's experience. And he says, go back and look at your fathers. Look at their experience. Look at what they found. God told them stop. They didn't stop. So what did God do? Gave them the consequences. You don't want to do that, do you, again? Now that you've been brought back into the land, do you want to be taken right off of it again? By the way, the prophets always call the people back to the Mosaic Law. There's no new invention here, really. All they're saying is go back to the law of Moses. What he told you to do, do. Sacrifices, offerings, the heart attitude, the love for God, love for neighbor, all those things. The prophets just keep calling them back to that gold standard all the time. There's nothing new here. Nothing new at all. Now, be more like your fathers when they repented, not when they were stiff-necked in their original response. It says in verse 6 in the middle there, so they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Now, my translation says, so they returned. What does yours say? In the middle of verse 6, so they returned and said, okay, repented. Anyone else have that? Yes, that's actually the correct translation. This could be read, if it's translated as returned in English, you could read it as, oh, so they returned to the land. No, it's not that. In order to return to the land, they first had to return to God. And that means they had to first repent. So they repented. They returned, turned away from their evil ways, returned to God, and then they were able to come back to the land once they did that. Remember, God said, when you're in that faraway land that I send you to, and you turn toward Jerusalem, and you pray to me, and you ask forgiveness, you repent of your sins, then I will bring you back. And God did indeed do that. So they realized that God made a determination to do something that corresponded to their evil actions. Going back to the gold standard, Deuteronomy, God promised, Leviticus, Exodus, it was all clear what was going to happen. Nothing new. And God did what He said He was going to do. He carried out His word, even though the fathers did not listen initially. Now they were much wiser. They realized, yeah, we really botched it. If we may say, it's easier to learn this lesson from the book than it is to learn it from the rod of correction. I encourage myself and also you to learn what God wants us to learn in our study of the Bible instead of having to learn it by making stupid decisions, sinful decisions, and then facing the consequences of them, and then later on returning, repenting, and realizing, yeah, you know, just like God said initially, it's how it is. You know, God's always right. To try to make out God to be wrong that's a real tough position to be in, because you're always going to lose. So God determined to do this to us, and just as He did what He said. So learn the lesson from the Word of God. And sometimes, obviously, the school of hard knocks is the best way to get things into our thick skulls. but prefer to learn it if we can from the study of His Word. Now, about repentance, we've been talking about repentance, turning away, turning back to God. The message of repentance is not limited to the Old Testament era. Although if you listen to some gospel preachers, they will say repentance has nothing really to do today for salvation. In fact, in the NET Bible, I just did a quick search, 57 of 80 uses in the Bible of the term are in the New Testament. That tells you the New Testament is a repenting kind of book. The Old Testament is too, but certainly in the New Testament. Sprinkled throughout 11 of the 27 books, you find references to the word and idea of repentance. Probably the word and the idea even in more books. Check out Matthew chapter 3, 2. You don't have to turn there now, but sometime when you do, the word of the prophet is, I say the prophet, John, who we know better as John the Baptist. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the New Testament starts out with this idea of repentance right from the very get-go. The component parts of the word indicate a change of mind, a meta change, noeo, of the mind. It's a change of mind having to do with conversion, which is turning from sin, turning to God in one sweeping act of turning. It's all one of a piece. Faith is the other side of that equation that when combined together, we call it repentant faith. So you could say conversion has to do with repentance and belief, and it has to do with turning from sin to God. And then on the other side, from belief, whatever belief system you had, to believing in God. So that makes the whole circle here. You've got the whole picture of the right response to God's message of salvation. And this is the response that God calls for after one hears the message about Christ. Repentant faith. Many people say, well, it's just faith. Yes, but what kind of faith? Is it intellectual only? I know you agree with me it's not. Is it unrepentant faith? I trust you will agree with me it's not that either. So we add some little adjectives to describe the kind of faith that is saving faith in the Bible. Now, some might say, well, repentance is limited to the gospel of the kingdom, John the Baptist's message. Well, let's fast forward to Matthew 4:17, where the Bible says Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So it wasn't, the message of repentance was not limited to John the Baptist. Jesus also taught it. But it's still about the kingdom. So what? Well, the message of repentance is not limited to before the cross either. Look at Hebrews 6:1, for example. There's a number of these texts. I'll give them to you in a second. Hebrews 6:1 says, "Let's leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, of baptisms, laying out of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment." So he says one of the basic teachings that we're going to leave behind now is repentance from dead works. In Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. In Acts 2:38, you're to repent and believe the gospel, be baptized. 2 Peter 3:9, the scriptures tell us there that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Revelation 2:16, repent, God says to the churches many times there in the book. So repentance is Old Testament, New Testament, gospel of the kingdom, gospel of grace, before the cross, after the cross. It's everywhere in the Bible. Some teachers today say there's nothing in the gospel that has to do with repentance. That is a false gospel. Repentance is not just changing your mind about Jesus or God either. It has to do with changing your mind about all sin. It has to do with embracing Jesus and God and the gospel in your mind that had no desire for those things before. It's a change of mind regarding all kinds of sin. See, some people have said repentance is just change your mind. Say, I didn't believe Jesus was God. Now I believe Jesus is God. Okay, that's all repentance is, they say. That's not how the Bible presents repentance. The idea of turning, changing your mind, conversion and faith has to do with my whole direction, my whole sinful bent being changed. I don't want that anymore. I want to follow Christ. Now, does that mean you're going to perfectly do that? Huh. I only wish. We're not talking about perfection here. That's what a lot of people get mixed up. They say, talking about repentance like this makes it a work. I protest on the strongest of terms. If that's the case, then Peter, when he said, repent and believe the gospel, is preaching works. I don't think so. Repentance is not perfection, but it is a change of direction. Make sure you get that in your mind. You've changed directions entirely. You've become a new creature in Christ. Repentance is not a work. With faith in Christ, it is a disposition of the intellect and of the emotion and of the will that is a gift from God. The kind of faith that saves is repentant faith. Now, with Israel and Zechariah, they were called to turn away from their idolatry and their sin and turn to the standard of truth that they had, which was, I already said it, the Mosaic Law. They were to turn back to that standard of truth. People today are called to turn to God in the light of the standard of truth that they have, that we have. And what is that standard of truth today? The content of our gospel, if you will, is somewhat different and bigger than it was for those people. We're not turning to the standard of the regulatory affairs of the Mosaic Law. We're turning to the standard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That He commands us to turn away from sin and to believe in Christ. That He, as you understand, died after living a perfect life, substituted for us, rose again from the dead, and now is at the right hand of the Father. That standard of truth is what people are called to believe and to turn toward as they turn away from sin. They faithfully turn, they repentantly believe, and apart from this, it's impossible to be saved. Now, how hard is it to get somebody to change their mind about something? A brother offended, the proverb says, is harder to win than a city. That means to mount a military campaign against a city and overtake it is easier to do than sometimes it is to win a brother who is offended by something that has happened. Have you ever experienced that? Because somebody has to change their mind. It's nigh impossible because the gospel requires the biggest change of mind that someone can experience. Impossible for people who are bent on doing their own way to admit that that's the wrong way and to get on the right way. That change of mind is tremendous. And that's why it's not possible for us to just kind of talk to them and convince them with our suave words and all of that. God has to help that person to have their eyes open, to turn from blindness to sight, and to see that the way on which they are is the broad way to destruction, and they need to get off that way, and they need to get on the narrow way of eternal life. That's all what repentance is. And so Zechariah is crying out for the people, turn away from the way of your fathers and turn to God, turn back to God and, well, be saved. Get away from your evil deeds. Turn to the Lord. Remember your fathers. What happened to them? And they realized after they had already been deported, it wasn't a good course of action for us. So we trust the Lord will help you to think about these things, care for them, keep them in heart, and take that doctrine of repentance and just file it away, because you probably are going to run into sometimes somebody that preaches a defective version of that, and you want to make sure you can defend the biblical truth for them. You don't want somebody to have a false idea of the gospel and to have false assurance. So, thus ends the message of Zechariah 1:1 through 6 for today. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we depart from one another, we take these words with us and pray that you will help them to sink into our hearts. We all recognize, God, that even as believers, there is sin that we still have and need to turn from. Help us to do that. Have great success at it this week. We pray for the results of the meeting in Howell tonight, that you will bless and keep those folks and help them in their work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.